I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation 7, we're looking today at verses 9 through 17. And after today, we'll take a break from Revelation through the remainder of the year, look at some Christmas themes. But today, Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, open to us now your word, this passage that we have just read. Father, we pray that as we study it, your spirit would be our teacher and to illumine this to our hearts, to our minds, to understand it, to apply it. Father, to draw the hope from it that we are meant to have. And Father, feed our souls on the rich food of the word of God. And we worship you in the preaching and hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a story behind this passage. Many years ago, when I was going through my rightly called ordination trials, one of the things that we had to do in the midst of the various exams was preach a sermon to the presbytery. Now, very often these days, the examination committee, credentials committee, just watches a sermon of the candidate online, often preached at his own church or somewhere else. But back then, we always had to preach in front of the presbytery. And in fact, the day that I was preaching, there were two of us. So after lunch, the presbytery broke into two groups. One went in the sanctuary. We were meeting at the church where I was an assistant pastor. One went in the sanctuary with one guy, and I went with the other group into the fellowship hall to preach. Well, before all of this happened, not only was I to preach before the presbytery, but the presbytery assigned me the text on which I was to preach. And so I remember getting a letter from the chairman of the examining committee and before email. So I'm looking at the letter and start reading down, and the text we want you to preach, and the first word I see is Revelation. My heart almost stopped. Turned out it was Revelation 7, 9 through 17, this passage that is before us today. So I had prepared my sermon on it, and with great fear and nervousness and trepidation, preached my sermon before the presbytery. I guess it went well enough because they approved me and I was eventually ordained. I'll also say, as I preach on this passage today, this is not that sermon. I would like to think over the years I've learned something. So anyway, we're going to look at this passage today, but it is one that is near and dear to my heart for that reason. This passage, chapter 7, finds us still in this interlude, this pause, between the opening of the sixth seal, the Lamb, who is worthy, opening the seals of this scroll, the sixth seal, and then the seventh seal. But in between, there's chapter 7 with what John sees there. And last time, we looked at the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 8, where we saw the sealing of the 144,000, which we said last time, I believe to be in a book that communicates through symbolic images and events and numbers, that the 144,000 is a symbolic number representing the whole people of God, and in this case, the people of God in the world, still making their way in the world. The church militant, as it's called. That can be a misleading expression. It simply means that we are engaged in warfare with the unbelieving world, our own, the flesh, our own fallen nature, and of course, the devil himself. The church still subject to the attacks of those who oppose us, as well as holding on to our faith in the midst of the suffering of this world that is common to all humanity living in this fallen world as we do. But they are sealed, we said last time, as an indication of the Father's protection, keeping them, not so much from the sufferings of this world, but keeping them in the sufferings of this world, that their faith would not fail, that they will persevere, and that by they, could say we, that we will persevere to the end and be saved. And of course, as God's people, we will not be subject to the final judgment the way that the rebellious, unbelieving world will be. Well, in his next vision that begins in verse 9, our passage today, John sees the people of God in heaven. And I would argue, as I mentioned last time, that I think verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 17 show us the same people. The one is the church in the world, in suffering, under persecution, the 144,000. And the other is the church in heaven, the people of God enjoying the blessings and the bliss of heaven. They're the church militant, and then they are, as it's called, the church triumphant, the souls of believers experiencing the salvation in heaven that Jesus won for them. And so as John in these visions goes from the first one, the suffering church, to the second one, the glorified church, the lesson that we learn is this. Whatever we may suffer in this world for Jesus' sake, heaven will be more than worth it. Whatever we suffer, just in the miseries of this world or even persecution for Jesus' sake, heaven will be more than worth it. And this passage gives us two reasons that that is true. First reason is that in heaven we will be present with God. We will be with the Lord. And we see this in verses 9 through 12. John says, after this I looked, which is, as we said in Revelation, not so much an indication of the chronology of the events. They're often not in sequential chronology, but rather the next vision that John sees. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Now, as John sees this vast people, there's several things we should notice. First of all, the size of the group. He says that it's a group no one can number. Now, that's interesting because the first group in verses 1 through 8 was numbered very specifically. Not only 144,000, but 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, and on it goes. But then suddenly here we find a group no one can number. Now remember, 12 times 12 times 1,000, the 144,000, the people of God, the entirety of them. So we're looking at the same group, but the first group is numbered. John says this group cannot be numbered. The one indicates God's protection and keeping. He knows each one of us. The other emphasizes the vastness of the number of people who are there. It's so big, John just says it's beyond numbering. Second thing we notice is the diversity of the group from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. Word is piled on word to give a sense of the universality of this group, this mass of people that John sees in heaven, Jewish, Gentile, various nations, peoples, languages, it's all represented here in heaven. What really amounts to a reversal of the division, the separation of people at the Tower of Babel. Now, here in heaven, by the grace of God in Christ, they're all brought back into one people. Ironically, in the presence of God, the very thing they were trying to accomplish with the Tower of Babel, but now here by the grace and the salvation of God. And before we move on, another thing to notice about this group is that this crowd, and even the language that's used, represents a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Way back in Genesis. And here we are. That promise is fulfilled. You'll remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2. He said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. And then in Genesis 15, the Lord, we read, brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses addresses Israel, that second generation after the unbelieving generation dies out. They're getting ready to go in the promised land. And Deuteronomy really is a series of sermons that Moses preaches to Israel to remind them who they are, to remind them that they are God's covenant people and the promises that God has made. But in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, Moses says to them that that promise of the Lord was fulfilled then. He said, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now, that's hyperbole. They weren't as numerous as the stars of heaven. Well, what was he saying? He said, from Abraham, look at you now, a vast company, a nation of people getting ready to go into the promised land. But even that fulfillment pointed toward a greater fulfillment that we see presented before us here. And the very universality of this multitude confirms that it is spiritual rather than physical Israel that was referred to in the previous passage. Otherwise, we might think this crowd would be Gentiles only. You know, some people would say, well, the first is a Jewish remnant, the 144,000, and then this is the, well, no, they're the same group of people, and that they are Jew and Gentile, that they're from all tribes and tongues and languages, points to it covering the world, this vast crowd that the Lord has saved. So what is this vast, diverse, universal crowd doing? Well, one thing they're doing, and it's easy to miss this, is standing. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, that does indicate their posture. They're not sitting, they're standing. They're there standing in the presence of God. But it says a lot more than that. When is standing not just standing? Well, here. Remember that chapter 6, just before this, with the opening of the sixth seal and the wrath of God and the sufferings of humanity there, remember that chapter ends in the face of God's terrifying judgment, in the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 6 ends with this question, who can stand in the presence of God, the wrath of the Lamb, who can stand? Here, we get the answer. Here are the people of God standing before the presence of God, standing in the presence of the Lamb. They're not destroyed. There's no wrath. There's only blessing and joy and bliss and celebration. We read they're clothed in white robes, the purity symbol, fairly obvious there, and they're waving palm branches, the symbol of victory and celebration. We recall Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the palm branches and Hosanna and worship, praise to God. Well, here they're waving those same palm branches, but they're also speaking. And this is the first time in Revelation that the people of God are said to be speaking in the presence of God, said to be addressing God. They're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Unlike the end of chapter 6 with the rebellious, there's not this craven, desperate terror of God and his judgments, but there is joyful worship because of the grace of God, because of the salvation of God, because they are no longer objects of his wrath, but in Christ Jesus, children of God, objects of his blessing and mercy. And notice that they ascribe this blessed state in which they find themselves not to their own doing, but to God's. Salvation, they said, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're giving praise and acknowledging that it is of God's mercy and grace, his salvation, that they are here. What a contrast. We move from the end of chapter 6 to this. The end of chapter 6, those in rebellion against God are calling out for the rocks to fall on them, calling out for the mountains to hide them from divine judgment. And here, the redeemed cry out before that same God, the same Lamb, in worship, adoration, praise, thanksgiving. That's the difference that God's grace makes. That's the difference that salvation in Christ makes. That God is no longer the one you were to fear as your judge, but he is the one who has saved you and is your heavenly Father. Well, the redeemed aren't alone. Of course, the hosts of heaven are still there. Verse 11, and all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So these angels, all these angelic beings, the hosts of heaven, are there, and they hear these redeemed human beings praising and worshiping God, and they just give their amen to it. You know, and you had to think that they were thinking, this is so cool. I mean, here are these people. You know, we've watched over them. We've taken care of them. We, you know, took messages to them, and here they are. It finally got here. I mean, the angels are probably as excited to see these people as the people themselves were to be there, just because it brings glory to God, the God they serve, the God they love. And they join in. And they, of course, are unfallen. They're not sinful. These elect angels have no need to be redeemed, as opposed to the fallen angels who will not be redeemed and serve Satan and are with him. But these angels, they don't experience the salvation of God, though they are instruments of it for the people of God, sent to serve those who will be saved, as Hebrews says. But they add their affirmation to the praise of these redeemed humans, and they up the ante, so to speak. They ascribe blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to God forever. And again, they say amen. And some of this echoes what we saw back in chapter 4, chapter 5, where to praise God is simply to acknowledge who he is, to ascribe to him his own attributes and character and his worthiness of these things. So yes, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might belong to God forever. And what a sight, even for John to see this, what a sight that must have been, to see holy angels, to see redeemed sinners in heaven worshiping God together. What a delight heaven will be, a place of worship, a place of celebration, a place of joy. Dear friends, does that appeal to you? Does the holiness of heaven, the light of heaven, appeal to you? Do you read a passage like this and think, I want to be there. I can't wait to be there. I look forward to that day. Does that stir your heart? I mean, you read this, do you come away with a yawn, or are you thinking, that's going to be amazing? Well, if it's not of interest to you, if you're not concerned, even now, to pursue holiness and preparation for all that we will be then, If you're not concerned about that now, you know, if celebrating and ascribing praise to God and worshiping God does not appeal to you, you're not going to enjoy heaven. Now, as a Christian, that should be appealing. It should be delightful. We should look forward to even this foretaste of it on the Lord's Day when we come together for worship, which is a very imperfect foreshadowing of what we are to experience in heaven. And yet it's also true when we come here today, even sitting here now, we join with those hosts of heaven and their church triumphant, the redeemed in heaven. We add our praises to theirs as we come together in corporate worship. But dear friends, if this is of no interest, heaven will be of no interest to you. Heaven is not whatever you want to make it. And you hear people say that, well, heaven's going to be the ultimate whatever. No, it's not. It will be the ultimate, but it will be the ultimate enjoyment of the presence of God and in a new heavens and a new earth, a new redeemed, renewed universe without sin, without fallenness, without sickness, without disease, our minds liberated from the effects of sin. Can't begin to conceive all that we might do and explore and enjoy in heaven. But it will always be focused on and centered around glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. If that delights you now, imperfectly as we do it and experience it, your delight will be unimaginable then. If this sounds boring to you now, you will not enjoy heaven. And in fact, that's really not a problem, because if this is of no interest to you, at least right now, it's likely you wouldn't be there. Heaven is a place for those who love God, those who love holiness, those who hate their sin and long for the day when they will be free of it. And if you love to draw near to God in prayer, in worship, whatever earthly hindrances, whatever struggles we might have with those things in this not yet fully redeemed body and soul and world, if that's what you love, heaven will be, well, heaven, it will be. Perfect worship, the presence of our Father, joining with the angels, joining with the saints who are with us there, worshiping God. Along with John didn't number them, we'll say a few kajillion of our closest brothers and sisters. It will be amazing. And the good news is all those people around you will no longer be sinful. Even better news is you won't be either, and I won't be either. What a day. Heaven is worth whatever we suffer in this world for the sake of Christ, who alone earns our way to heaven. It's not that we earn our way there by suffering for Jesus. We suffer for Jesus precisely because He has opened the door for us to be there. Heaven will be worth whatever we suffer in this world because of Jesus, because we will be in the presence of God to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, there's a second reason that John puts before us here in this passage. And the second, and it's really similar to the first, we will experience fullness of joy. We will experience fullness, maximal joy, 13 through 17. Now, let's jump back to the Old Testament real quick. You may remember Ezekiel 37. Joe preached on it not too long ago. Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones that he saw there, these dry, dusty, dead bones that represented Israel in its exile and so forth. And as Ezekiel gazes on this desolate, bleak scene, the Lord says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" You wonder what Ezekiel was thinking. He's probably thinking, doubtful. Look at it, they're dead bones, it's dust. But he doesn't say that. Remember how he replies. He says, I think rather diplomatically, "O Lord God, you know." John does the same thing here. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes?'" John's been taking this in, this magnificent scene of worship in heaven, and the elder says, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." I wonder if John was thinking of Ezekiel when he said that. Well, in both cases, Ezekiel and John, they defer to the one that they know knows the answer. And so the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In short, these are Christians. These are God's people. These are those who have believed in Jesus. They wear white robes, spotless robes, because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that is, Jesus. And of course, in literal laundering, that doesn't work. Blood doesn't remove the stains. Blood is the stain. But spiritually speaking, this makes complete sense, because by his death, that is, through the shedding of his blood on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. He atoned for their sins, our sins. The guilt is removed. The sin is pardoned. And so they're forgiven. They're washed in his blood, and they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So the white robe is a very appropriate picture of being covered in the righteousness of Jesus, and that they are, as Jude says, faultless to stand before God's throne. Again, salvation belongs to God. They stand, they are spared the wrath of God, and they stand in the joyful presence of God because of the washing that came about through the blood of the Lamb. Now, John says here, or the elder says to him, they have come out of the great tribulation. Now, that could refer to a time of intense persecution of the people of God near the end. But it's also true that tribulation occurs throughout this age. And if we think of these people as the same as the numbered 144,000 in the earlier part of the chapter, we would have to say that they have come out of the sufferings of this world that are common to all of us, and maybe some who had come out of or coming out of a great intensification of persecution or tribulation, suffering near the end, closer to the return of Christ. But there, in the earlier part of the passage, they are sealed so that their faith would not fail. And here, I would say they have come out of that time, and that the effect of that sealing to protect them was successful. Here they are in heaven. They didn't turn from Christ. They didn't give up their faith. They trusted in him and are saved. And so here they are in this glory of heaven, the contrast with their suffering, the great tribulation in this world, at whatever point that might have come, and here they are in heaven. And then verses 15 through 17 go into verse form, and different translations, some do it sooner than later, but they all go into this indented verse form, almost as if this is a hymn to the blessedness of heaven and the blessedness of the redeemed. Having come out of their suffering, now in heaven, it notices three things. First of all, the presence of God, verse 15. We talked about that earlier, but it notes it here in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They see God. They are with God. They serve him day and night. That is nonstop. In his temple. Now, in another place in Revelation, we're told there's no temple in heaven. Say, well, is this a contradiction? Well, no, it's pointing to two different things. It's using the term temple here just to convey the idea of that earthly temple where the presence of God was among his people. And strictly speaking, there's no temple in heaven because God is present there. That's what the temple pointed to, was the true presence of God. And here he is in the midst of his people and they around his throne. It says he will shelter them with his presence. All of this is kind of a fulfillment of the Psalms. We think of Psalm 27, 4 and 5, where David writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after," he asks, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock with the Lord, protected by the Lord." David writes of that in Psalm 27, and here we see it literally fulfilled with the people of God in heaven. It's also fulfilled at the end of Psalm 16, where David says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, here we see that fullness of joy in the presence of God. Now, it is true. David wrote of them in the Old Testament. He experienced a measure of that. We experience something of that today as his people, but we will experience the fullness of it, the completeness of it in heaven. The second thing we notice in these verses here at the end is the absence of suffering, the presence of God and the absence of suffering. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Their previous suffering is described in these ways as being hungry or being thirsty or being under the withering, scorching heat of the sun. And that's not there in heaven. Those miseries and all that those miseries represent are absent in heaven. They're not there. Which itself, again, was pointed to in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 121. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And here we see that fulfilled perfectly, completely, finally, in heaven. So think of it. I mean, in heaven, all suffering gone. No more deprivation. No more misery. No more illness. No more relational strain, no more bereavement, no more death, the absence of all of these things that are so typical of our lives and this world and its fallenness in which we live. And then the third thing in the midst of that also is the comfort of Jesus, the presence of God, the absence of suffering, and the comfort of Jesus. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Unbelievers back in chapter 6 in their rebellion against God cry out for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of the Lamb. In heaven and with us even today, the Lamb is the one who hides us and protects and keeps us. For believers, he is our shepherd. Again, the Psalms, you know the one, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He provides us with living water. And of course, if you know the Gospel of John, you know the references, what a rich image that is. To the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus offers her living water, which to drink from is never to be thirsty again. This woman who is trying to fill that whole, to get rid of that ache in her heart with one relationship with one man after another, and it wasn't working. And Jesus says, I give you living water, and the one who drinks this will never be thirsty again. And she wasn't. And she brought out her fellow villagers and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Is this not the Savior? Or John 7, Jesus at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, when on the last day of the feast, he cries out, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, abundant, satisfied, filled, no thirst of the soul, but satisfied fully and completely in Jesus. That living water is the eternal life, the relationship with God that is ours in Jesus. And it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When we enter heaven, dear friends, tears of sadness, tears of pain, whatever it might be in this world that we have suffered, those tears are wiped away. It's over. That is behind us. Nothing but joy in the presence of God. Well, John's point then with this recording this vision for us that the Lord gave him is meant to encourage Christians then who first read and heard Revelation as John gave this vision to the church, but also to encourage Christians, you and me now. The suffering of this present world, as the 144,000 in the first part of John of Revelation 7. And then the utter lack of that suffering replaced by fullness of joy in the presence of God in heaven, exhibited as it is by this multitude that no one can number. And so John gives us visually, and remember we said that Revelation is a very visual book. It's words, but words that create images and describe images. John gives us visually in this chapter, in chapter 7, what Paul stated in Romans 8, verse 18, where Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul said it. John saw it. And we receive it. Whatever we may suffer in this world for our faith in Jesus and living in this fallen world, heaven will be more than worth it. Let's pray. Lord, increase our faith, because the suffering of this world can be horrific. It can be deep. It can be dark. It can be very hard. But Lord, seal us. Seal us with your grace. Seal us with your Spirit. Keep us, Father, in your loving hand, that we would be saved, and that this joy and that this bliss and that this celebration and this praise and this exaltation and this worship will one day move from being faith to being sight, as we see the redeemed in the hosts of heaven, to being sound as we hear our voice blending in and joining in with the worship of those with us in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, and usher in all of this that you have won for us through your blood, through your resurrection from the dead. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.